grateful to the choir for being here tonight and for those messages in song. And I'm certainly grateful that those pieces were soul-stirring and they were upbeat and they were Christ-exalting. I have, I suppose, a difficult task in many ways because there's tiredness has set in and it's hot and sticky and people are looking forward to the end of the meeting and getting home. And that's only the men in the pulpit here. I'm sure you're pretty much the same as well. And so it gladdens my heart that the choir have thrilled our souls and blessed us as we've heard them minister to us. So thank you very much for being here tonight and for the messages and song. Word of appreciation also to the Reverend Porter for taking the time to be with us tonight and telling us of the work in the South and how good it is to belong to a denomination and be associated with a denomination that has a concern for others and a missionary zeal and missionary outreach and a desire to see others won for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel proclaimed in obedience to the call of God and the great commission to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so it's a great joy also for me to be here tonight. I'm not exactly sure I would pick this spot if I had my choice. I would be at the back of the crow's nest or somewhere like that if I was getting my choice, but it falls my lot tonight to bring the concluding message of this conference. And so I'd like to turn you to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And we'll read just a few verses. Luke chapter 17. Beginning to read at verse 11. Luke 17, and we'll commence to read from the 11th verse. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God. And fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Ending our reading, verse 19. Trusting that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We read there in verse 17, a little text that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this meeting, the words of the Lord Jesus. Where are the 9? Where are the 9? We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Could I ask you to stand just to change your position and relax you a little bit as we come tonight to the ministry of the Word of God? Lord, we return thee thanks this evening for this convention. We thank thee for all that we have heard this day. And those things that our eyes have seen. Rejoice in the mercy of God for bringing us tonight to the Lord's house, for the praising of thy great name, and for the encouragement that this meeting has been to our hearts. We thank Thee for God's work going on and God's work going forward. And we rejoice, O God, that Thou hast said that Thou wilt build Thy church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we therefore are glad tonight that Thou hast granted unto Thy people the great privilege of heralding forth the message of the gospel and telling a dying world of Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the only hope of the soul. And as we come just now to look at Thy word for a little time, we pray that the Spirit of God will shine the sacred searchlight upon our hearts and apply the word to our hearts. And grant, O God, that we might know the speaking voice of heaven to our souls this night. Give grace and help and power and delivery in the preaching of the word this evening. And may our hearts burn within us. May we learn of Thee. May we be spoken to by the Lord Himself and Christ exalted thereby. Answer prayer in Jesus' precious and holy and worthy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's a tribute to the advancement of modern medicine that the vast majority of us now know very little about the disease called leprosy. You probably, as is the case with me, have never seen a leper in the flesh, unless you've been to some far-off land, India perhaps, Bangladesh, Brazil, Indonesia, or you've never seen a leper in the flesh, perhaps unless you have some sort of specialized medical training in relation to this disease. Today, most of us really only know about leprosy through what we have read of it in the Bible. However, if you've lived in Bible times, you would have been only too familiar with this disease firsthand. If you've lived in or had lived in Bible lands, you would have only been too familiar with this disease. Because leprosy in the time of Scripture was the most common disease of all, the most dreaded disease, the most feared, the most deadly, the most incurable, the most terrifying. Depending on the strain of the leprosy that the victim picked up, leprosy in Bible times often caused blotches on the skin, deepening blotches, enlarging blotches, tumors on different parts of the body also, deformation and twisting of the hands and feet would probably follow as well. The victim, in all likelihood, would lose any ability to feel pain. Some of the children here tonight might think that would be a great thing, to be able to fall, cut your knee, and not feel pain. But to not be able to feel pain is a very dangerous thing indeed, because you might put your hand into a fire and get badly burned if you didn't feel pain. However, if you have the ability to feel pain and you put your hand into something hot or whatever, well, you pull it away quickly. And so the ability not to feel pain was something that followed this disease of leprosy. So common was the disease in Bible times that we discover from Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, that the Bible gives instruction as to how a leper at the time should be treated and how he should conduct himself. Scripture says in Leviticus chapter 13, in the verse 45, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. The plague of leprosy at the time was highly contagious. And so it had to bring banishment from society. Leprosy really was indeed a death sentence, a slow, lingering death sentence with no known cure at the time. The Jews of the time said that only God could cure a leper. And that's what the Lord did in this passage that I brought before you tonight. He cured not only one leper, but he cured 10 lepers. And yet out of those 10 lepers that were cleansed and cured, only one took the time to return to give him thanks. It is therefore the Savior's query to that single leper that I would like to bring before you tonight as we bring this conference towards its conclusion. The Lord Jesus asked this man in verse 17, where are the 9? Could I apply those words to some thoughts that I trust will take a dealing with your heart and with mine tonight? Firstly, where are the 9? Could I say in the first place that the 9 were united with the one in affliction? Because these men of whom the Lord speaks must have been a pitiful sight to behold. Verse 12 describes them as 10 men that were lepers, the 9 of which the Lord spoke, and the one to whom he spoke the words of our text. And surely that phrase, in the light of all that I've already said, would conjure up in your mind a picture of this little group of men, maybe men from different generations and backgrounds, men with a variety of talents and abilities, deformed, dreadful looking, horrible to behold. Think about this little group of men, some perhaps on crutches, maybe some having to use walking sticks, I don't know, shuffling and limping along like defeated soldiers coming home from a horrid battlefront. But certainly, these men would be unrecognizable from the health and from the strength of earlier days. A pathetic little company to come across, thrown together by the fact that each of them had been diagnosed and carriers of this alarming disease. I remember 40 years ago, groups of what we called winos congregating day after day near to a place where I used to work. And those men and some women were united together in a little group by their common affliction and by their dependence upon liquor. It was those things, the common affliction, their dependence upon alcohol, that brought these individuals into companionship, the one with the other. And I would suggest to you that in a similar scenario, we can picture these men in Luke chapter 17, bonded together into a trip of broken bodies and physical wrecks, because these 10 men, the 9 and the 1, had a common problem. They had a common interest, if you like, a collective difficulty, the one great complaint shared by each of them, suffered by every one of them, and that was their leprosy. That was the common link between all of these men that brought them from different backgrounds and different situations and led them to this little leper colony outside this unnamed village somewhere between Samaria and Galilee. And I suppose these men in each other found some sort of solace, some sort of comfort, the nine and the one. You see, everybody needs company. Be it within a family or part of a group, you and I are sociable beings. These men were united in their affliction, and there are people here, I'm sure, who are members perhaps of a particular group, a support group. Perhaps you have been through some great trouble, some great distress. Perhaps you're in the midst of some great difficulty at this particular time, and you have found help by joining a support group, meeting with others who perhaps gone through a similar experience or a health problem, and you found there someone to talk to, those who have been where you are, and you can identify with them and they with you because of their common affliction with you. You see, we are sociable beings. And the same is true in the spiritual also. If you're a child of God, a child of faith, redeemed and saved by the Savior's precious, precious blood, you must be often found among the company of God's people. Because you cannot go it alone on your way to heaven. You need the company of the people of God on the social level, firstly. One of the reasons why the Savior chose a band of disciples on a practical level was for companionship. They would encourage one another. They would learn from one another. They would support one another. Entering upon the same theme, the hymn writer said, make friends of God's children. And I would say that to you tonight in this meeting. You need the company of the people of God socially. May I say to you also that you must identify with those who are of like precious faith, because you need their fellowship on the spiritual level as well. That's what the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, first discovered when he was converted on the way to Damascus. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9 and the verse 19, as soon as he came to Christ and was converted, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were in Damascus. You see, he sought out the people of God. And he identified with those who believed what he now believed in. And he sought to find his companionship amongst those who were of like precious faith. And we discover also from Acts chapter 9 that after he had to flee from Damascus and make his way to Jerusalem, we read in Acts 9 and the verse 26 that the first thing that he did whenever he came to Jerusalem was he essayed to join himself to the disciples there, because he realized the requirement and the necessity of Christian fellowship. Birds of a feather, you see, flock together. And there are some young people who, when they come to Christ, perhaps they imagine that they can retain the old company and they can retain their old friends, etc., etc. But very soon the child of God discovers for himself that it is an impossibility for him to continue to run around with those whom he used to keep company with. Yes, you still be friendly with them, but they're not your company anymore. And as soon as Saul of Tarsus came to Christ, what was the first thing he did? He left the old company. He left those who had gone to Damascus with him in order to seek to apprehend the people of God. He left that company behind and he began to identify with those whom previously he had hated, because now, upon conversion, Saul of Tarsus was a changed man, a changed individual, born again of the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us also, in Acts chapter 9 and the verse 28 in relation to Saul of Tarsus, and he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city where he had led the persecutions against the church. Jerusalem was the place where he had stood consenting to the death of Stephen. Jerusalem was the place where he was acquainted with those foes of the Lord who previously had been his allies and his friends and his fellow persecutors. He knew their bitterness. He knew their unwavering hatred of Christ and of the people of God. And yet in that city and before those people, Saul of Tarsus now comes and he stands and he identifies and he worships with the people of God and on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in this land of ours, it's easy to get people to stand for something. People stand today for their rights. You'll get a good crowd of people to stand for loyalism. You get a good crowd of people if you want to stand for climate change, as they've discovered in London over the last number of days. But there's not so many willing to stand for Christ. Not so many willing to identify with Christ. And you as an individual, and we as a denomination, we must never be ashamed of identifying with the Savior, of defending his name, of upholding his cause, of preaching his gospel, of obeying his great commission, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of standing outside of the camp. There's not so many willing to stand for Christ today. I say stand for Christ alone, in his glorious person, for who and what he is, for his cause, and for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he came to be known, he wasn't afraid of identifying with Christ and standing for him. You must identify with God's people because you need fellowship with the Savior on the public level as well. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And of course we live in a day in which attendance at the house of God is no longer chief priority in the Lord's day for many, many people who call themselves Christian. And they imagine if they get to God's house on a Sunday morning, then that does them for the incoming week. But your attendance as a child of God, your chief priority as a child of God, ought to be every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that churches, well filled on a Sunday morning, almost empty on a Sunday evening? Isn't it sad when God's people no longer see the benefit of the Lord's day? And they identify with the Lord on the Lord's day morning. They identify with the Lord on the Lord's day evening. But don't ask me to give the whole day. Don't ask me to give the whole day. The Bible speaks in Hebrews 10, verse 25, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day that is mentioned there? Well, as far as you and I are concerned, it might be the day of falling away, the day of departure from the truth. And we live in times, sadly, when it appears to be the case that there is this falling away, even amongst our own number, as far as the numerical aspect is concerned, in the house of God on the Lord's Day evening. I'm talking about you attending the place where the Lord has called you. You must be there, because it is there that primarily the Lord has promised to meet with his people publicly, as far as you are concerned. And yes, the Lord has commanded private worship, but the Lord's Day is to be given to both private and public worship. And brethren and sisters in Christ, you're losing out if you're not in your place on the Lord's Day. You're losing out. You're neglecting the means of grace. That's why perhaps you're not as spiritually strong as you should be if you've gone from the Lord's house. Someone has said that worship is the adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. You're missing out on the adoring contemplation of God if you miss the public place of worship. Company. Company. You need the company of God's people. The nine were with the one, secondly, in affliction. Because them being afflicted then, that affliction made them think of Christ. Affliction serves its purpose when it makes people think of the spiritual. And their affliction made them think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary O'Brien was born, the Countess of Orkney, in the north of Scotland around 1721. Despite her title, she was born with the affliction of both being deaf and dumb. When she got married, she didn't have to change her name. She married a man who was also called O'Brien, Murlough O'Brien, and they set up home in Cork. Shortly after the birth of their first little child, her nurse noticed one day Mary coming into the sleeping baby's room with a large stone in her hand. The child's nurse was horrified. She thought that perhaps the mother was about to harm the little one. But in creeping up to the cot and the cradle where the little baby was, Mary took out this large stone and she threw it as hard as she could upon the floor, making a tremendous noise in so doing. The great noise startled the child and she immediately began to cry. On seeing the child crying, Mary smiled, a wide smile. She fell on her knees and she began to give thanks, because she had been worried, you see, that her little child had been born deaf and dumb as well. It was the sight of the frightened child that proved to her that the little one's hearing was intact. The fright awakened the child, in other words. And it might be the case. It might be the case in Luke chapter 17, that had these men not been afflicted, they would never have thought of Christ. It was in the leprosy that these men saw something of their need. And in their distress, and out of their brokenness, and at the end of their tether, as it were, what did they do? They cried in verse 13 to the Lord, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They lifted up their voices jointly as one man, because usually with leprosy it was difficult to speak. And so to make any noise at all, they had to lift up their voices one man. They had to lift up their voices because rabbi law forbade them from going any closer to a healthy person than up to 100 paces, perhaps in some instances. That's why verse 12 speaks of them standing afar off. They were afar off as far as the village was concerned. They had to stand afar off from Christ also. And so they had to shout as best as they were able because they could not come close. Afar off from the Savior. Far off from Christ. Those two little words, afar off, are perhaps one of the most simple and yet one of the great phrases of Scripture. Legion, the Bible says, when he saw Jesus, was afar off. The publican in the temple, the Bible records of him that he too was afar off. It's said of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You remember what's said of Peter in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 54, that whenever they took Christ and brought him into the high priest's house, Peter followed afar off. Is there a child of God in this meeting tonight, a professed child of God, and that's where you are? You're afar off from the Lord. You're not as close to him as once you were. You're not in the place that you should be. You're afar off. Perhaps when you were first saved, you never missed the house of God. You attended every prayer meeting. You read the Word of God as you ought to. But tonight you're afar off. The heart's just not in the place it once was. Your love for Christ isn't just what it used to be. You're afar off. That's not a happy place to be in, nor the place that you ought to be in. Whenever Peter was afar off from the Savior, of course you'll know how he sat by the servants around the fire. That's where the haters of Christ were found. Those who questioned Peter as to his association with Christ. In sitting with them, he put himself in the firing line because that was the place of temptation. And he failed and he fell. Far off isn't a good place. The nine, along with the one, had to be broken and troubled and tormented by pain and disease before they sought out Christ. Peter himself had to be afflicted and broken by the Lord's Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 2 of Luke's Gospel. That's how it was with Samson as well. He had to lose his strength and his sight and his dignity before he got back to the place where the Lord could use him again. It was in his affliction that he began to think about the Lord and the things of God again. May the Lord draw you to the cross afresh tonight. And to Christ. And bring you in brokenness of heart and contrition and in repentance to a place of rededication of yourself to him and to the cause and to the cross of Christ. Where are the nine? Where are the nine? May I then highlight to you in the third place that the nine are with the one in their obedience. Because we read in Luke 17 and the verse 14, and when he saw them, he said unto them, speaking of Christ, go show yourselves unto the priest. That's what the law of the Lord demanded. It was the priest who declared the leper unclean, of course. It must be a priest who pronounced him clean. Lepers, I have read, who claimed to be cured had to obtain at the time a certificate to the fact that the priest had certified them as being clean in order to gain admission again into social business and religious circles. So each of the 10 would set off to find the priest nearest to his hometown or village or whatever it was. The Samaritan to whom the Savior spoke would make his way towards Mount Gerizim. That's where the great Samaritan temple was. And that's where his priest would be. That's why the Lord said, show yourself unto the priests, plural. Because the law forbade all of these men going to the one priest. And so they had to go to their own priest. But the point I want to make to you is, at this point, is that they went at Christ's bidding. Even before, according to what Scripture says, they actually experienced the healing, because verse 14 maintains, as they went, they were cleansed. Not before, not later on, as they went. That means that as they left to go to the priest, they still showed the signs of leprosy. You see, the Lord will prove their faith by their obedience. He had somewhere for them to go and something for them to do, because he says, go, show yourselves. Go, show yourselves, according to verse 14. That's what the Lord perhaps would say to you who would be a faithful child of God tonight. Go, show yourself. He might say that to some young person in this meeting. Go to Africa, go to India, go to Spain, go to the Czech Republic and show yourself as a follower of Christ. Engage in full-time service. Leave your current village. Leave your current companions. And go and take the gospel to some far-off place. Tell me, are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? If the Lord should call you, are you willing to go? The Lord's not looking for excuses about you being too young or too old or not experienced enough or having too many responsibilities or not enough education. The Lord's not looking for excuses. He would say to you, perhaps, go. Go. Captain Pat Etheridge of the United States Coast Guard was in duty one night many, many years ago in a howling hurricane, one of the worst he'd ever experienced. Sometime through the night, a distress signal was spotted. It turned out it was from a ship that had gone aground 10 miles out to sea. The lifeboats were ordered out. One of the lifeguards protested. And he said to the captain, we can get out there, but we can never get back. And the reply that Etheridge gave has gone down in maritime history. He said, we don't have to come back. We don't have to come back. And you see, the Lord Jesus has given instruction to you and me to go into all the world. We're commanded that the gospel should be preached in every corner of the globe. He hasn't promised the gospel messenger necessarily an easy time, nor has he given assurances of a safe return home. But perhaps he would say to you tonight, go and show yourself. Someone has penned the words, who answers Christ's insistent call must give himself, his life, his all. His purpose a unshaken. Who sets his hand unto the plough and glances back with anxious brow, his calling hath mistaken. Tell me, have you heard the call of God to your heart today? Or maybe on Friday night? Let this then be a reinforcement of that call to your heart in days gone past, years gone past. Tens of young people used to come forward at meetings like this to give themselves to Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. And maybe the Lord would say to you tonight, go, show yourself. He might say to some other Christian in this meeting tonight, go to the workplace and show yourself. You've been too reticent, too slow to speak, too ashamed of Christ. He might say to some, go to the Christian school and show yourself. Or perhaps he would say to some believer in this service tonight, go to your congregation and show yourself, get involved in doing something for the Lord. These men were told to go home to their local village to be seen by the priest. Go show yourself. Go home. Tell them what Christ has done for you. That's what the Lord, of course, said to Legion. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for your soul. Oh, let us never, as God's people, become trapped in what someone has called passive religion, a profession, a faith that will take us to heaven, but we never do anything from the Lord, for the Lord. May the Lord in this convention not stir our hearts and give us a fresh zeal and a fresh burden and fill us afresh with God the Holy Ghost, that we might carry the message of the gospel wherever the Lord sends us. Where are the nine? And we could say of them that they were certainly as far as the Lord's commanded them in verse 14 was concerned. Yes, they were doing as the Lord commanded them. And these men had failures, yes, these nine. But they were seeking at least to do what the Lord commanded them. And that makes me wonder, as every man in this meeting, as every woman, as every child of God in this meeting tonight doing the same, tell me, are you obeying His commands? Are you following His direction? Are you in the center of the Lord's will? If you're not, why not? Why not? Where are the nine? The Savior asked. Let me say to you in the final place then that the nine were not with the one at the feet of Christ. We read in verses 15 and 16, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Here was proof that this man was cleansed. In one sense, he didn't need to go to the priest to tell him. He knew. Had he not been cleansed, in all probability, his physical condition would have meant he couldn't actually have bowed down his face at the feet of the Savior. In all probability, he couldn't have raised his voice and praised him with a loud voice, for his tongue and his palate might well have been affected by the disease. If he hadn't been cleansed, he wouldn't have been allowed to come to the feet of Christ. But having been cleansed, having been healed, this man realized that he must do something. He must get to the feet of Christ in praise, in worship, and in thanksgiving. And so he returned and gave thanks himself in person to the Lord. If you're going to thank God, do it personally. Say to yourself, God has been good to me. I must thank Him. It must come from the heart, and out of the heart, this thanksgiving. He had to turn back, this man. He had to turn back. He couldn't go on any longer. Such was the love for Christ in his heart and the wonderful passion that he felt over what the Lord had done for him. His heart was overwhelmed. Joy was overflowing his soul. We've lost the art of devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. I'm not talking about Pentecostal or charismatic devotion of singing the one verse of a hymn over 50 times. No, I'm talking about real devotion to Christ in the place of prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord in the place of prayer. We live in a day and in a society when very few people say thank you. And that has permeated into the church as well. And sometimes in the place of prayer, we're so busy asking in prayer, so busy requesting in prayer, that we have lost the ability just to thank the Lord for what He has done for us and praise Him from the very depths of our hearts and give Him our worship and our thanksgiving. We read in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. That's what the word means. Be careful. Be anxious for nothing. But in every prayer, by everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto the Lord, unto God. And I'd like you to see as we conclude this evening, that in giving thanks, this man was glorifying the Lord. Because in verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. On the 27th of March, 1808, in one of the great theaters in Vienna, a special performance of Haydn's classical work, The Creation, was organized in his honor. Haydn, the composer, was a very frail and sick old man. And he had to be carried into the chamber in an armchair. And there he listened with many hundreds of others in the audience as the orchestra played a rendition of this masterpiece, I'm told, that had been written about 10 years before. When the orchestra came to the noted passage in the score, which harmoniously says, let there be light, it said that the whole congregation, the whole audience, rose up and cheered wildly to show their appreciation of the composer's ability. It was then that Haydn waved his hand towards heaven and he exclaimed, it comes from there. It comes from there. And what he was pointing out to the audience was that he believed that whatever inspiration he had got, whatever talent that he had been given, with which he wrote this masterpiece, was God-given. And you see, all the spiritual good that you and I enjoy, or anything that you and I will ever be spiritually, or anything that we are and have, is all from Christ. As a consequence of his great work. The one of old asked the question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And think in closing about these verses, and really they're all about Christ. They're all about what Christ has done for this man. And yes, I've highlighted the 9 and the 1, but really, these verses are all to do with the Savior. Verse 11 speaks about his cross work, implies his cross work, because we read it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. What was he going to Jerusalem for? To die on the cross. Verse 12 speaks about his identification with the offscouring, an unknown village, a leper colony. And yet Christ took the time. Verse 14 speaks of his compassion. He listened, he saw, he spoke. Verse 14 speaks of his authority as well, because he had power to heal these men. Verse 15 and 16 speaks about his worth. He was worthy of praise and thanksgiving. We have lost the art of giving thanks. We've lost, really, I suppose, a vision of what Christ has done for us and the great debt that we owe to him. Verses 17 and 18 speak of his judgment. Because he judges it right that he should receive the praise of each of those former lepers. And so this account's all about Christ. What Christ accomplished and what Christ is. And it was only this one despised Samaritan If the other nine were Jews, they would, to a large degree, ordinarily hate this man. The Lord Jesus, in verse 18, calls him a stranger. A stranger. The Jews really would want nothing to do with this man. And yet here is this stranger, this despised Samaritan, this former leper, and his heart overflows in love to Christ, in gratefulness, in thanksgiving for all that the Lord did for him. And you know, if you and I spent time every day in a similar attitude, with a similar mode, with a similar thankfulness, our lives would be changed. Our attitude to life, to one another, to the work of God, to Christ, would be transformed. Our devotion to Christ would be what it should be. Where are the nine? Are you with the nine? Or are you going to be with the one? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Bow just briefly in a word of prayer, and then Mr. Brown will come. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and what has been of the Lord in this message. We pray that thou wilt write the great truths, these wonderful truths, upon our hearts, and help us day by day to say in the little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." That's what the Samaritan said, in effect. Lord, make us like this one man, spending time every day at the feet of Christ, in devotion, in worship, in thanksgiving, for Christ's sake. Amen.